One hero can save the world. We like this idea, don't we? It's an idea you find lots of places in our culture. I recently watched the movie Battleship, which is about as silly as I expected it to be. Don't worry, I'm not going to show you a clip. But the plot is a familiar one. Aliens invade Earth with vastly superior technology, threaten to wipe out the planet, but one lone cowboy rises up, and I'm sorry if I give away the ending, but he saves the world. One hero can save the world. You see this idea in modern sports, the superstar quarterback or the elite pitcher. You see it in politics. We want our president to save the world. You see this idea in companies. This is why Steve Jobs is worshipped. He's credited with resurrecting a dying company, and in fact, changing the world. One hero can save the world. What do we think of this idea, though? It's popular, but is it true? Or is it naive? Is it just another example of American individualism? Or is there something behind it? Can one person really save the world? If you're just joining us, we're in the first few weeks of a church-wide series we're calling EPIC, The Astonishing Story of God and the World. We kicked off the first chapter last week. We looked at the era that we've called a world made. We've divided up the whole story of the Bible into 10 eras that are represented by these 10 lanterns with icons on them. And last week we covered the first era where God created the world. The main point that we got out of that big section of scripture was that God created the world for good intentions. He meant for people to experience vibrant life, intimate relationships, and connected community. And yet, by the end of that section, we saw that all of those things had fallen apart. Every good story starts with a problem. And last week, we saw the problem of the Bible. This week, we start the second era, a family born. And this week gives us God's solution to the problem. We start to see how God is going to solve this great problem of the world. And the solution that we look at today becomes the path that God will walk on throughout the rest of the story of Scripture. This is what he will be up to, and we'll see it unfold in twists and turns over the next 9 months. So how does God do it? Well, surprisingly, he starts with a hero. God picks a man and tells him to save the world. Now, the surprising thing, though, is the way God goes about doing it. What he asks of his hero is different from what the heroes of our culture might do. And his involvement in the story is different as well. As we move through this section, we're going to be switching back and forth between two different perspectives. On one hand, we're going to look at God's work in the world throughout history, his eternal plan. We're going to be looking at the big story about how he has chosen hero and heroes to save the world. But we're also going to be thinking about ourselves and about our lives and about how the way God works in his big story filters down to our experience. Sitting here on a Sunday morning, worried about the afternoon or what tomorrow will bring or what this week's going to be like, and how God works in a big sense affects how we live our lives today and this week and moving forward. The section we're covering today begins in Genesis 12 and runs through Genesis 36. These chapters of the Bible tell the stories of three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These three men are known as the patriarchs of the Bible. Patriarch is a word that means father, or the founder of a line of people. And these three men are the founders of God's people in Genesis, the nation of Israel. But instead of looking at all three of them, we'll get too diluted. We're going to focus on one of them as representative of the three. We're going to talk this morning about Abraham and talk about who he is, how God called him, and how that changes how God might work in our life. And we're going to do that by looking at three different scenes from his life. And each of these scenes will give us a little fuller picture of how God calls him and how God works in us as well. So let's look and see what kind of heroes God uses to save the world. The first passage we're going to start with is probably one of the most theologically significant passages in the Old Testament. It begins in Genesis 12, and this is what scholars call the Abrahamic covenant. This essentially is the beginning of God's solution to the problem of the world. It sets the stage for everything that follows. I'll start by reading the first four verses of Genesis 12. That's on page 11 in the Bibles in your pews if you'd like to follow along. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. For I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Abraham is a funny choice for a hero, a 75-year-old pagan whose father was a quitter. We don't know a lot about his father, but in the previous verses we learned that his father Terah actually started this journey to go to the land of Canaan. He got halfway and he stopped. We don't know why he started. We don't know why he stopped. Could be that God called him and he gave up halfway through. We don't know. But at any rate, we do know that God chose his son Abraham once he got to be 75 years old to continue this journey and begin something that would be God's solution for the world. And his idea of saving the world, God's plan, is to bring the world back to what he intended it to be. If you recall last week from Genesis, we read that the first command given to God's people were to create people, to fill the earth, to bring God's blessing to every living thing that moves on the earth. That was their charge. So now God calls Abraham and asks him to go from his place so that God might bless all the nations of the earth. God wants to restore this whole creation to what he originally intended it to be. It's a huge goal, a massive undertaking. What does he do? He picks a 70 or 5-year-old pagan to do it. See the contrast between how big the goal is and how small the solution is? There was a TV show on a few years ago called Heroes. And it was all about these people that had special powers. I have to confess, I've always wanted to have special powers. But so far, they haven't manifested. I'll let you know if that changes. One of the main characters in this show, though, was a teenaged cheerleader who had the capability of healing herself. She couldn't be hurt. And all throughout the first season of this show, there was this phrase that kept recurring. The phrase was, "Save the cheerleader, save the world." It's compelling, right? Save the cheerleader, save the world. And that's a great phrase because built into that is this irony. We think of cheerleaders as entertainers. They help enhance a sports competition, but they don't change the world, much less save it. But this idea, save the cheerleader, save the world. Big problem, small solution. That's the kind of tension we have in Genesis 12. God wants to bring his creation back to his original intention, so he chooses a 75-year-old pagan and tells him to leave home. First thing we learn about God's heroes is that they don't always do great things. That God doesn't ask them to do big things to solve a big problem. God's heroes start small. God chooses a man to have a family that becomes a nation that saves the world. That's how he works. It's like throwing a pebble into a lake and watching the ripples move out farther and farther. watching the impact grow, and watching the world be changed as a result. We often think of heroes in military terms. Heroes are soldiers that go out into the world and they solve a problem. They conquer the enemy. They fight for truth or justice. But in the New Testament, God speaks of his kingdom as a seed. A seed doesn't do much, does it? It sits there. And then it gets bigger. And it grows bigger. And it grows taller. And eventually, seeds can grow to be huge trees that could even uproot buildings by their small, persistent movements. I think the image of a seed is a good image for us to carry, to think about how God works through heroes. Listen to the way God talks to Abram. God tells Abraham to do one thing. There's one command in this passage: leave your country. But listen to everything God says he will do. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, implicitly by me, God. I will do the blessing. God doesn't ask Abraham to do all that much. Just go. So we realize that this is Abraham's story, but he's not really the hero of the story. God is. He's the one doing all the heavy lifting. He's the one that steps in, and it's his work that's actually behind the scenes. I think this helps us because most of the time when we look out at the world, we are overwhelmed by the needs. There's so much out there. The task is so huge. How could we ever do anything? And so our response is oftentimes to do nothing. I can't start, I can't make a dent, so why even begin? But when we understand that God's heroes start small, a seed that grows and expands and moves out, then maybe we can think that God could use us. Not by doing great things, not by acting heroically, but by doing small things that God uses to do great things. God chose a man to have a family that became a nation that saved the world. What might he be asking you to do? I'll give you a hint. It might be something very small. Might not seem big. You might not even have any way of imagining how it could lead to anything bigger. But God might. There might be some small thing God's asking you to do that will have great impact in his plans. So God wants to save the world, and he chooses Abraham to be his hero to do it. Well, how does he do? How does Abraham do as God's hero? Starts off a little rocky. God says, I'm going to start by building a family, and Abraham has a little trouble starting off the family. So he comes up with a great solution to get his wife's maid pregnant, and they try that, and he hopes that'll work, but God says, no, that's not the way we're going to do this. Listen to what God says in Genesis 17, verse 19. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. You'd think Abraham could breathe a sigh of relief now. Oh, it's clear. It's not going to be through this other son. It's going to be through a son that I and my wife will have. We'll name him Isaac. The promise is going to continue. Thank you, God, for making things so clear. But right after God does this, Abraham makes what you might call a mistake. Although that word really doesn't begin to describe what Abraham does. It's more like an epic failure, if you will. Listen to what Abraham does in Genesis 20, verses 1 to 2. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. This is incredibly stupid on so many levels. We find out later that Abraham had made his wife promise to him that whenever they went to some new area, she would tell the people in charge that she was his sister because he was afraid that she was so beautiful that they'd kill him and steal her. So what happens? They go to this place and they don't kill him, but they do steal her. And the king of this area brings Sarah into his harem. How stupid is this? Let us count the ways. First of all, Abraham has been told by God that he is meant to bless the nations. So what's the first thing he does? He goes to the nations and he blesses them, right? No, he lies to them so that the king of the nations takes his wife into his harem, which even in that culture would be a heinous thing to do, subjecting that king to punishment and consequences. It's a stupid thing to do. Secondly, this isn't the first time Abraham has done this. Several chapters ago, Abraham did the same exact thing. His wife said she was his sister. She got taken into a harem. God had to step in, and Abraham supposedly learned his lesson, but obviously not really. This was a stupid thing to do. Thirdly, what about this woman, Sarah, whom Abraham supposedly had pledged to love and protect, to take care of? And yet when it comes down to it, if there's danger to be faced, he throws her under the bus to protect his own hide. It's a stupid thing to do. But finally, and most importantly, God had just told Abraham that he was going to save the world through a son that Abraham and Sarah would have together. So what does Abraham do? He makes it likely that Sarah gets pregnant, not by him, but by another man. He threatens the promise of God. He does something that by its nature could derail everything that God has said he's going to do to save the world. Abraham doesn't seem like much of a hero, does he? He seems like a coward who'd rather his wife go into somebody else's harem than get hurt himself. Why would the authors of the Bible include stories like this? If you read other texts, their heroes don't sound like this. They don't do things that are quite this stupid. But it's actually one of the things to me that makes the Bible so believable. If I were going to make something up, if I were going to fabricate the hero, the father of faith, I probably wouldn't have him do something like this. He'd look a lot better than Abraham looks. And yet, this is the man that God chooses through whom he's going to save the world. The narrator describes him in such a way that we are meant to criticize him. We're meant to say to ourselves, Abraham, what are you thinking? But we're also meant to identify with him, to understand him. And the truth is that a lot of us know about doing stupid things. I know about doing stupid things. I know about doing something, learning my lesson, and then doing it again. Learning my lesson and then doing it again and over again. I know about hurting the people that I'm supposed to protect. I know about feeling like God asked me to bless someone, but because I'm scared for myself, I end up doing the opposite of that. I know about doing stupid things. I can identify with Abraham. So here's the great thing about God's heroes. They make mistakes. Not just little ones, not just small oops, major, spectacular mistakes. God's heroes make mistakes. And the reason this is great is because what happens afterward? Listen to what God does when Abraham does something that threatens the entire promise. Here's Genesis 20:3-6. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and with clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her." So Abraham makes a spectacular mistake, and what does God do? He steps in. He saves the day. He stops Abimelech from going near Sarah. He appears to this pagan king in a dream, tells him what's going on, motivates him to fix the situation. God won't let Abraham mess things up. He won't let Abraham's ridiculous mistake derail his plans. God persists in his faithfulness even when Abraham is unfaithful. Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 13. "If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." This is such a relief to me, to know that I can't mess up God's plans. Sometimes Christians talk this way. Now, they're well-intentioned because sometimes you use this as a motivational goal, but sometimes Christians will say things like, "You might be the only Christian that this person ever meets. You need to make sure you reveal God to them." And I think, oh my gosh, that's a terrifying thing, that I might single-handedly bring down the plans of the creator of the universe. Am I really that powerful? Truth is, no, I'm not. I can't ruin what God intends to do. Abraham couldn't stand in the way of God's promise, and we can't mess up God's plans either. I don't think I could be a pastor if I didn't believe this. I'm sure that I do harm as a pastor. I don't try to, but I'm sure it happens. I'm sure I give bad advice. I'm sure I say things that are misleading. I'm sure that there are times when I try to do something that brings somebody toward God and I end up turning them away. If I didn't know that God was ultimately behind it all, that God was going to step in, how could I do anything? I'd just freeze. I'd just be paralyzed. But knowing that God's at work, knowing that when I make mistakes, he steps in, gives me freedom to act, to know that he's going to do what he's going to do, sometimes through me, oftentimes despite me. I can be a hero as long as I know that God steps in when I make mistakes. So we've seen two ways that God's heroes are unique. First of all, they don't do great things. They often do small things that grow into bigger things. Secondly, they aren't perfect, far from it. They make mistakes, sometimes spectacular ones, and God steps in. But in our last scene, we're going to see one last thing about God's heroes, and this becomes the defining thing. This is what really sets apart God's heroes from the heroes of our culture. This story begins in Genesis 22, 1-3. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." This is a disturbing scene. It's crazy. God tells Abraham, "Take your son, you know the one named Isaac. You know the one, your only son. You know the one you love. Take him and sacrifice him to me." This is crazy because in the past scene, we saw Abraham's mistake threaten the fulfillment of God's promise. Now God is asking him to do something that threatens the fulfillment of God's promise. God said, "I'm going to carry on my line through Isaac." Now God tells Abraham, "Go sacrifice him to me." How is this going to play out? It's unbelievable. The narrator lets us in on the secret right away, though. He tells us God is testing Abraham. So we know something is going on, but we're still surprised by the severity of this request. And we're not just surprised by the request, we're surprised by the response. Abraham goes, saddles his donkey, gathers some wood, fetches Isaac, and goes on his way. This is the guy that had his wife put into a harem to save his own hide, and now he's willing to murder his only son because God asks him to. And I think it's one of the most infuriating portraits of a character in Scripture, because we want to know, what is Abraham thinking? What's going on in his head? How could he do this? And the narrator doesn't give that to us. He gives us all these external actions. He gathers the wood. He saddles the donkey. We watch the scene from the outside, and we want to know, what is in this guy's head? But the narrator doesn't want to let us know, because he wants to focus our attention on the simple fact of Abraham's obedience. Even in the face of something that seems to threaten the fulfillment of God's plan to save the world, he obeys. Abraham obeys. What makes this so important is what happens at the end of the story. Here's Genesis 22, 9 to 14. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there. Again, we get slow motion. Arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." So it was a test. God never meant Abraham to go through with this. He never meant for him to actually murder his son. The test was over, and Abraham had passed. God says to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God." He gives him a good grade. Abraham's come a long way from lying to King Abimelech. Now he's willing to do something that by its very nature seems to threaten the promise of God, but he's willing to obey. He's willing to be faithful. We have to ask, how is Abraham willing to do this? How is he able to obey such a remarkable request? Well, at the end of this passage, God evaluates Abraham and says, "Now I know you fear God," but Abraham also evaluates God. He names that place, "The Lord will provide," because that's what's been proven on that mountain. It's been proven that this is a God who provides. But we realize that Abraham didn't learn that here. If we flip back in the story, we realize Abraham knew that already. In between the parts of the story we read, while Abraham and Isaac were walking up the mountain, Isaac turns to Abraham and says, "Daddy, we're going to do a sacrifice, but I don't see an animal. What's going on?" And Abraham says, "God will provide." See, Abraham knew this beforehand, and this is what was demonstrated. This is what was confirmed through this event. God was testing Abraham, but in some senses, God passed a test as well. So what enabled Abraham to obey God? It wasn't his strength, it wasn't his determination, it wasn't his skill or his cleverness. It was simply that Abraham knew something about who God was. Abraham knew that God was a God who provides. We call that type of knowledge faith. Abraham simply had faith. God's heroes have faith. Abraham wasn't much of a hero. He didn't do all that much. But through the course of his life, he grew in faith. He learned faith because he saw God step in and salvage his spectacular mistakes. He learned faith because he walked with God year after year after year. He learned faith because he saw God provide when he didn't understand how it could happen. So that when the opportunity came to be faithful to a command that seemed absurd, his faith allowed him to do so. Abraham's great contribution was to believe. Paul says this in Galatians 3, verse 9. Those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is what characterizes Abraham. He is the man of faith. And when we have faith like Abraham's faith, we are blessed like Abraham was blessed. And this is what really makes God's heroes different from the heroes of our culture. Because, to be honest, sometimes even heroes in our culture start small. Sometimes even heroes in our culture make mistakes and things work out anyway. But the heroes of our culture are always applauded for what they have accomplished, for what they have done, for their contribution to the world. Abraham is applauded not for what he does, but for his faith in someone else who does great things. It is Abraham's faith in God that makes him a hero. And you might say, well, I can't have faith like that. I couldn't possibly believe as fervently, as concretely as Abraham did. But that's missing the point. It's not about how much you believe. It's not about your performance of faith. The power of faith is not in how much you have. The power of faith is in the one you have faith in. When we have faith in God, great things happen. Even if our faith is as small as a mustard seed. Yesterday, as Andy mentioned, the pastors and elders here at PBC spent a day doing a little mini day retreat. One of the highlights was watching the pastors and elders play a game called Mafia, which I'm sure a lot of the college students are aware of, but this is a game that essentially requires you to lie to each other and to vote as a group whom you'd like to execute every round. So it was particularly interesting watching the pastors and elders turn against each other. I won't give away who won. But another highlight from the time came during our sharing time together, where we shared what we saw God doing in our lives and at the church. And one of the themes that kept coming up over and over again was gratitude that we're not ultimately in charge of this whole endeavor. That as pastors and elders, as leaders of this church, we're so thankful that God is in charge of this church, that it's His church, that He's called us to a role, to help, to do some stuff, but ultimately, He's the one behind the scenes. Ultimately, it's our faith, not our hard work, or our creativity, or our brilliance, that does anything. It's simply faith in the one who can do great things. And I'm really grateful to be part of a team of people that encourages each other with that, that reminds me of that, and that believes that. Because then maybe God can use us. What you see in Abraham is faith. And that faith allows him then to be faithful. It allows him to obey because he knows this God. And he knows that God will provide. From this point, the promise moves forward. Abraham's son Isaac carries forward the promise. Isaac has two children, and once again we're surprised by God's choice of a hero because he picks the younger son. Jacob becomes Israel, and God's people spring forth from Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Each of them grow to be men of faith, believing in God, and that's what makes them heroes. As I was preparing this message this week, CNN posted a news story entitled CNN Heroes 2012. They must have been reading my sermon, I'm convinced. And what they did was they highlighted 10 people, and they're asking people to vote on the CNN Hero of the Year. And these are remarkable people that have done great things. Many of the things they've accomplished resonate with the heart of God and serve God's purposes in the world. They've helped teenaged mothers, army veterans, victims of sexual violence. They've started girls' schools, children's centers, youth programs. They're doing incredible things. But it struck me in seeing this that our culture longs to have heroes. We want to look up to someone. We want there to be someone that does great things, that can inspire us, that can call us forward to do great things ourselves. But the truth from Scripture is that God's heroes are those people for whom God is their hero. That ultimately we look up to God as the hero of this story. And it's that, it's our faith in Him, it's our conviction of who He is and how He works that lets us do anything worthwhile in this world. So after everything that went wrong in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we now have a solution to the problem. God has picked a man that gives rise to a family that will become a nation that will eventually save the world. And apparently it's not that crazy to think that one hero can save the world. So we are amazed at God. We're surprised at the ways that He works, but we're also invited into it. We're invited, like Abraham, to be people of faith and to see how God might do great things through our small contributions. Pray with me. God, thank You that You are concerned about this world enough to want to save it, that You have not let the problems overwhelm it, that You are active, and that this story told in this book is a story of Your persistent work, despite obstacles, to return this creation back to what it was meant to be, and in fact, to something better. Thanks that You do that through heroes, that You choose the people that themselves were created to save, to work through. But thanks also that it's ultimately You at work, because that gives us the freedom to take part. So I pray You'd speak clearly to us as You spoke clearly to Abraham. Help us to know how You want us to respond. And having heard that, give us courage to be faithful because of the faith that we have in You. Thanks, Father. We love You. We pray this through the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.